So we are going to continue through the book of Jeremiah. So we are in Jeremiah 8. Next week I might take a little break and do like a kind of Thanksgiving study. But right now we are going to continue through the book of Jeremiah. So we have so far in chapter 1 of Jeremiah, we got the call and the commission of Jeremiah, and he was going to go and speak to his fellow people, Judah, to get them to turn because of judgment was going to come. And judgment specifically from the Babylonians. And so Jeremiah had a 40-year ministry, 40-year plus ministry. And covers basically these 55 chapters and then some of that going into Lamentations. After that, after chapter 1, he started giving some sermons to address the issues that were going on in Judah, specifically the fact that they were no longer listening to the Lord. They were doing their own thing. And so Jeremiah starts with really 25 different sermons, covering a lot of chapters. And the first sermon, he makes a case against Judah, for their lack of faithfulness. The second sermon, he talks about the coming judgment, and here he deals with their hypocrisy. Last week we talked about the fact that when he started this third sermon, he was sitting basically in front of the church, in front of their temple, and saying, hey, this is what you're doing. You're basically presenting false worship. You're not revealing the fact that there should be an inward change. Instead, you're thinking you're okay with God by doing these outward rituals. And so we talked about that. This week, really, he talks about this false prophecy, this idea that they continue to go their route, and he gives us reasons why they think, one, that judgment's not going to come, but yet we know. Hence, in every chapter, he talks about this judgment coming. And then we also, at the end of this chapter, talk about this sorrow that Jeremiah has, and even God has, for these people. And so, with that being said, we will, with that little introduction, we will read, then we'll pray, and we'll go through it. So, starting in verse 1 of chapter 8, it says, at that time... Did I even welcome you guys here? Thank you for coming. Thank you for showing up. You know, get ahead of myself sometimes. It's awesome to see you guys. It is a blessing to have you guys before us, before me, and to go through the Word together. Let us never take this for granted, that we get to open up the Word of God, and we get to hear specifically, we get to hear from God through these prophets. And he speaks to each one of us where we're at. He's active in our lives. Just thankful for that, and thankful that you're here to hear all this and go through this together. With that, now I'm going to read. Gave you time to get to Jeremiah 8, really. Jeremiah 8, verse 1. You guys might have been all there already, but it says, "At that time," says the Lord, "they shall bring out the bones of the kings of Judah and the bones of its princes and the bones of the priests and the bones of the prophets and the bones of the inhabitants of Jerusalem out of their graves. They shall spread them before the sun and the moon and all the host of heaven, which they have loved and which they have served and after which they have walked, which they have sought and which they have worshipped. They shall not be gathered nor buried. They shall be like refuse on the face of the earth." And this is, of course, talking about the Babylonians in their conquering of Judah. But it says, "The death shall be chosen rather than life by all the residue of those who remain of this evil family, who remain in all the places where I have driven them, says the Lord of hosts. Moreover, you shall say to them, thus says the Lord, will they fall and not rise? Will one turn away and not return? why has the people slidden back? Jerusalem in a perpetual backsliding. They hold fast to deceit. They refuse to return. I listened and heard, but they do not speak aright. No man repented of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? Everyone turned to his own course as the horse rushes into battle. Even the stork in the heavens knows her appointed times, and the turtle dove, the swift, and the swallow observe the time of their coming, but my people do not know the judgment of the Lord. With that, let's pray and we'll get into it. Lord, again, thank you for this morning. Thank you that we get to go through these words. It's clear throughout your word that we can learn, obviously from good examples, but we can also learn from bad examples. Lord, help each one of us heed your word as we go through this passage. Really what culminates this whole problem they have is we're unwilling to listen to your word. Lord, help us be a people that take your word seriously, that we not only read it, but we apply it, and we hear from you, Lord, as we go through it. And just ask that you would be speaking to our hearts, and just ask this in Jesus' name. And we all say, amen. Amen. So, again, what you see there in the first few verses, it kind of runs over from last week's study, and it's basically the judgment that Babylon is bringing down on Israel, on Judah specifically, the southern two tribes when they had split up. And what they are doing is really insulting the people they are punishing, the people of Judah. They're pouring salt on the wound. You guys hear that saying before. They're showing Israel's helplessness. They vandalize the graves. Sometimes they go for it to seek valuables. And this is basically really condemning to the Jews, to the Hebrews, because they often linked immortality with proper burial. And here they are desecrating these graves. And they're not excited about this. Well, obviously they can't do nothing about it. This is what Babylon and different conquering nations would do to different people too. Again, add insult to injury, really, to show that they were victorious. And so that kind of spills. And in verse 3 is interesting to the fact that if you guys know anything about, it could be prophesying to a future event at this time when Jeremiah is writing this. If you guys know anything about Masada, if you're not... really, I was pretty ignorant to the word Masada. I didn't know anything about it until me and my wife got to visit Israel, and we went to this place that sits on a mountaintop that's above the Dead Sea, looks into the Dead Sea, and this was basically the last holdup the Israeli people had against the Roman Empire at that point, and it was on a hill. They had enough. They had created a supply system where they could get water and those kind of things. Eventually, the Romans surrounded it and built some ramparts and basically got up there and took them out. But not before, I think it was the last 200 people, somewhat around that number, that had killed themselves. They didn't want to be taken captive. I heard there's a movie, like a six-hour movie, that was in the 60s or 70s, written about this whole thing. I have yet to watch it, but I want to, because it was an interesting sight that we went to. And what's interesting, we were on this mountaintop, on this hill that overlooked the Great Sea, and we were only 600 feet above sea level, because the Dead Sea is pretty, pretty low in elevation when we were here. And it was just this whole community that they had created to hold up against the Roman Empire. And notice it says, then death shall be chosen rather than life. I think a grandmother and two kids stayed alive in order to tell the story of what just happened as the whole community commits suicide because they didn't want to be under the Roman. They didn't want to be captive to the Romans. So all that, you can look that up for a history lesson. It was fascinating to me. But Chuck Smith made mention of this when he went through this verse, and I just thought it was interesting. So nothing to do with the study, but look it up. It's pretty interesting. So all that going into verse 4 through 12, and really this is the crux of the argument, the refusal to return by the people of Judah. They give us really seven reasons. What Jeremiah does here is kind of tells you their state of mind. He says, will they fall and not rise? I mean, hopefully we're rational people. When we fall down, that we get back up if we can, obviously. But here, they're going to fall and they're not going to rise. Will one turn away and not return? And he's talking again of these people. And he says, why has this people slidden back? Jerusalem in a perpetual backsliding. And what he's going to do is give us seven reasons why they've forsaken their God. And the first one he says is they hold fast to deceit. I like to say none so blind as those who will not see. They're really stubborn to the core. I have children. I have one boy in particular can be like this sometimes. I always tell him we're not going to confuse him with the facts. And he's stubborn to the core until, well, sometimes even what he sees is not evidence enough. But we have to work on him in that situation. But here, they're given all, again, Jeremiah is going to give them 25 different sermons for them to turn and realize that really they're not going the right way. And last week we talked about mending their ways, turning back and doing the right things here. Yet they hold fast to this deceit that they're okay with God. Remember the context. He's speaking before the gate in the church. He's talking to church people at this point, religious individuals in Jerusalem, and addressing them, because here they are probably celebrating one of their festivals like they were called to do three times a year, where all these people would be gathered at the temple, making sacrifices, doing those things, thinking they're okay with God, and yet going about their lives doing whatever they want rather than obeying God. And so that was her first issue. The second one is they refused to return. And like I said, in chapters 4 and 5, as we went through those, God talks about giving them an opportunity to return so often. And what I love about each one of these chapters, like I said, Jeremiah is tough, right? There's a lot of doom and gloom. But yet, in the midst of that, you see God's heart. He continues to provide opportunity after opportunity after opportunity. And it helps remind me, because I know, like me, most of you have individuals in your lives that you've been praying for, that they would just get it, or that they've walked away, and hopefully that they would return. And understand, God's going after them, you know. And if God puts something on your heart to speak into their lives, and I know you have, a lot of us have, but always be ready for that opportunity to speak into their lives. Because God goes after people, we need to be and have that same heart. And you see that as you go through this passage. But they refuse to return. And it goes on to say they don't speak all right. And that's the idea. They're rationalizing their sin. They're blame shifting. They're disregarding truth. It says, going on from that passage, they're not repenting. They can't admit their own mistakes. They're doing turn to their own course. And it compares these individuals as a war horse going into battle where it's full speed ahead. And that's how they're living, by their natural instincts rather than the eternity that God said has said he's placed on each one of our hearts. God has given us eternity in our hearts. They know right from wrong. Especially, again, he's talking to the church people. They know the law. They've been raised up hearing these things. And yet, they are basically rationalizing their sin again and thinking they're okay with God. And He goes on to say, don't you know the judgment? They don't even know the judgment of the Lord. They're basically going against their own conscience. And he's, as he's talked about judgment through the first seven chapters, he's mentioned examples. Just last chapter, he talked about Shiloh. You guys can just go 18 miles north of here and you can go see what happened to Shiloh. And we talked about that last week. You can look at your fellow, your cousins up there in the north, the 10 tribes. Where are they? They're scattered. They're gone at this point. You can even go further back in their history. Egypt. What happened to them when they would not listen to the Lord as Moses presented these 10 plagues? Again, you know, he's given them and shown them that God will bring about judgment if they will not return. And as he did just earlier, he'll give another illustration by way of animals. And he does it through birds and the fact that they have natural instincts to know the seasons, to know their migration patterns. Just like God, again, has put eternity in our hearts so we could know, again, what is right, what is wrong. He's given us a conscience. They should know in their deep core that what they're doing is wrong. A people who experience God's love should know by divine instruction what's required of them. And again, he's trying to speak to the fact that they know where they're at. And like I said, how do I use this in my real life? How do we use this in real life? Know when you talk to an individual in a backslidden state that God's speaking to them already. You can just assume that. You know, and you can bring up those, like, hey, you know what it was like? Especially those who have, because he's talking about people who have been backslidden. You know what it was like to follow the Lord. You know what that relationship was like. I know he's speaking to you. You can say those things because you know God's in their head, right? Unfortunately, I know, you know, when you're in a backslidden state, you usually have to go to a worse place than you came out of when you became a believer, because you had to drown out the truth that now has been presented to you through God's word, through a relationship with him. And so, but you can know, and when you speak into that person's life, you can share that, hey, I know God's speaking to you about this. You know this is wrong. You know, and obviously you don't, like they did here, desecrate the tombs. You don't want to pour salt on a wound, but you can bring those ideas up with them and share that God's sitting there willing and waiting for them to return. He's not speaking into their lives just to condemn them. What he's trying to do is draw them back. So they don't know the judgment of the Lord. And then he goes on to say, they don't know the word of the Lord. And yet, look at their claims. That we are wise, it says. We are wise. Unfortunately, we live in a society that a lot of individuals deny God verbally or by their actions. Yet, they feel that they need to give us instructions on how to live life. Some of my favorite examples are some, you know, my favorite sports athletes. I love sports. I love watching how God's gifted these individuals to be these great, you know, ambassadors for their sport. But, you know, unfortunately, I try not to look into their lives because usually I know it's a mess, especially because a lot of times it's outside. Their life is outside of a relationship with the Lord. And so when they try to tell me how, you know, I need to live my life, when, you know, they could be on their third, fourth spouse. They, you know, their kids could not like them at all. And all the different things that we see in some of these. And I'm thinking of Hollywood, different people's examples, different people in different. I think of even musicians, you know, that, you know, a lot of people say, you know, I just like the beat. I don't listen to the words. That is nonsense. We always listen to the words. and those kind of things. One of the things, you know, I love rap. Always have when I grew up on it, you know. And one of the things when I started following the Lord is I realized a lot of the music I listened to, I had no relation to the people, what they're singing about, you know, and all the things they're singing about. I had no relation. Now I look for Christian rap, which there's some good stuff out there, but it's getting better. And so, it's getting better. It's getting better. But, again, you know, I found myself listening to these, and I'd go through some of my favorite songs. I had no relation to the song. I couldn't even relate to it, and the hate or the madness this person had towards somebody or something or just how they lived their life. At one point I could relate to it because that's how I was living my life, dominated by sin. And yet again, we're not to listen to how society tells us to govern our life. We need to look to the Word of God. And here, they don't know the Word of the Lord. And this speaks to the media, sometimes to the educated. Some people can be really, really educated and yet not have a clue what it means to follow the Lord. You know, they could tell you about all sorts of things and yet can't tell you how to get to heaven, which is one of the basic things God describes in His Word. It's to trust in Him. It's to have a relationship with Him. You know, and we have a lot of educated out there. They don't know the Word of the Lord. But yet here, when we talk about in context to this passage, again, these are some religious individuals. It says we have the law of the Lord. It's with us. And there's a difference between possessing the law and practicing what God says. And that's what God's trying to really talk about through chapters 7 through 10. You know, it can't be a hypocrisy on how you live your life. You can't act. You can't pretend. It needs to be real. It's a real relationship. And what I'm finding more and more, you know, as I have dealt with religious people in my family, in my life, is what I try to emphasize is my relationship with the Lord. That's what they're missing. They do all these outside ritual things. They do these things thinking that they're granting God's favor. God wants to give you His favor. Just trust in Him. Come to Him. Believe on Him. And we get to have this dynamic relationship with Him. And again, not to take it for granted, we get a relationship with our Creator. Just, it's amazing, right? It's an amazing thing that God allows us to have. But here, you know, it even talks about the scribe. And the scribe were not only the people that copied the Bibles for the people, but they were also the interpreter of the law. And yet, it says they were leading them into falsehood. This is actually the first time they mentioned the word scribe in the Old Testament. And here they were basically saying, hey, you can lead your life any way you want. Yet we know what God wants is an obedience, a contrite spirit, a broken spirit. These things God will not despise, as He says in the Psalms, as He spoke through David. And yet what you see is that ultimately they've rejected the Word of the Lord. And J. Vernon McGee, a commentary, a pastor, said this is really the crowning sin of Judah. The Bible's clear. Some of the favorite proverbs, right? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Again, these guys are claiming to be wise, yet they're leaving God out of the picture. Just like we have individuals in society claiming to be wise and experts, yet they leave God out of the picture. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. And so these are just some proverbs speaking about the fact that we get our wisdom, we get our knowledge, we get our understanding from our relationship, from our knowledge, from the revelation that God's given us through His Word, through a relationship with Him. And, you know, so what ultimately Jeremiah says at the end, so what wisdom do they have? Like, are we really going to take what they have to give us? And the answer is probably a rhetorical question. No, we're not going to take what they have, right? Instead, he goes, and he's talked about this before, and I think in chapter 6, about their covetousness. Instead, these church leaders just have too much of the world in their lives. And we know from the famous passage in 1 John, you know, if you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you, it says in 1 John 2, 15 through 17. And it does mean, world does not mean people in that context. We're supposed to love people as God has, right? It's the world, I describe it as a system departed from God. A system set up to exclude God. That's what we're not to love. That's the things we're not to go after. Instead, and that's what you see with these people. They're covetous. And so, did I read all the way down here? I don't know if I did, huh? Somebody needs to call me out on this. Okay. Hey, I'm going to start in verse 8 real quick. 8 verse 12. How can you say we are wise and the law of the Lord is with us? Look, the false pen of the scribe certainly works falsehood. The wise men are ashamed. They are dismayed and taken. Behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord. So what wisdom do they have? Therefore, I will give their wives to others and their fields to those who will inherit them. Because from the least, even to the greatest, everyone is given to covetousness. From the prophet, even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. For they have healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, where there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed, nor did they know how to blush. Therefore they shall fall among those who fall. In the time of their punishment, they shall be cast down, says the Lord. And the last couple things he says, we just talked about covetousness. They also give people a false sense of peace. Really the idea of placing a bandage on a disease. And we know that is not effective. And I'll share this verse all the time. One of my favorite verses in the Bible is, faithful are the wounds of a friend. To have an individual in your life who's willing to share the truth, especially if you're being a fool or going the wrong way, or to encourage you, it's awesome to have those people in your life, especially those who align with especially the people that align with what the Word of God says and how it needs to be practiced in one's life. Here, they have these individuals providing or sharing peace to kind of soothe them over, knowing that they're still being led to destruction. I think of some of the things that were shared with me when I first came to the Lord, you know, and these are personal to me, but the pastor that I grew up with, I came to the Lord about the age of 25, from another Calvary Chapel in the Tri-Cities. I remember one day, still clear as day, as he shared about alcoholism, something I had been struggling with since 15. And he shares with me and says, this is the only disease you can get through purchasing it, through buying it. And I had to think about that. And what he goes on to describe to me was the 10 choices that I would make before I ever walked into that store to buy the alcohol. That I was making, one, for me it was deciding Wednesday or Thursday night that that's what I was going to do for the weekend. And then getting, you know, taking my keys, that's another choice. Going to my car, starting my car, going to the store. And here I was, governed. My life was governed by this by alcohol at that point. And then choosing, making those choices. And what he shared with me is that I could rather, what I could do is give my life to the Lord and let him govern and help me make the right choice and give me the ability to make the right choices to change my desire. And now I drink as much as I want to. I just don't want to anymore. And that's what God has changed in my life, you know. And again, we could talk about the whole alcohol issue, right? But the Bible's clear, it's you're not to get drunk. And that's, my life was dominated and led by that. And yet what I was taught, because he was faithful to what the Word of God says, that at that point in my life, I was governed by sin. My life was led by sin because I had no relationship with the Lord. And here I was having this, and I thought that this was giving me peace. And if you've lived that lifestyle, yes, there are some peaceful moments in that lifestyle. The Bible is clear, you know, there is pleasure in sin, but it's only for a season. Yeah. Yet my life was a mess, internally, for sure. And when I say this, you know, and what I liked when it was presented to me is we don't make light of sin, you know. We don't give people a false sense of peace when what God wants is a right relationship with him. And this could be dealing with any type of sin. Each and every sin was a reason God was placed on the cross. It was for that reason that he went to the cross, to bear our shame, to take away the penalty of sin in our life, to die for each and every one of us. And so, yes, we share the truth with these individuals. And of course, the Bible, when we talk about this, we do this with love, right? With discernment, right? You know, unfortunately, we have individuals that hold signs that say, you know, you're going to hell, without giving them the other side of the coin too, that you have a Savior who went to the cross for you to die. Yes, that is the truth, right? If you don't have a relationship with the Lord, you are going to hell. But they need to know the other side of the coin too, that they have an opportunity. They have a loving God who died, who sent his son on their behalf. And so we give them love and truth. And here they were giving them a peace that they should not have because they were living a life separated from God. And they were, and yet that's what they're doing. They're saying, hey, you have peace, you have peace. Yet, in their hearts of hearts, they should know that they had no peace. And then you go on to the last thing that they were struggling with. Oh, that they were basically in this position for is the fact that they had no shame. They had a hard heart. And when I get into a category like this, I think of the areas in which, you know, sometimes we excuse by depersonalizing sin, is how I describe it, or giving sin another name so we don't feel bad about it. And, you know, for the example, like a white lie, like, you know, like a half lie is, you know, not a full lie. You know, if you lie 10%, it's still a lie, right? What makes a lie? Other things, you know, we explain, what I think of how we explain how we got here. We use the word evolution instead of creation, right? To try to explain away God. We call everything love when a lot of times it's lust, right? And we, you know, I think of one of the toughest subjects, but a subject God's clear on. We call it abortion rather than murder, right? And we have this, and specifically, you guys, we talked about it last week in Jeremiah 7. He says, you guys are literally sacrificing babies You know, earlier than that, he says, I can smell that. The fact that you're burning babies alive in this society. At that point, they were, because of pagan practices and because of their idolatry, they were sacrificing babies. And you see that at the end of chapter 7 in verses 32 through 34. And yet, they were not ashamed. That should bring shame to each and every one of us, right? And the fact that sin is sin. And we have, and again, they have a hard heart on the issue at this point. They're not realizing that they're doing these things that are breaking God's heart. And you'll see that as we go to the end of this chapter. But before that, you see their response to the fact that judgment was going to come down on them. And you see that in verses 13 through 17. It says, I will surely consume them, says the Lord. No grapes shall be on the vine, nor figs on the fig tree, and the leaf shall fade, and the things I have given them shall pass away from them. Why do we still sit still? Assemble yourselves, and let us enter the fortified cities, and let us be silent there. For the Lord our God has put us to silence, and given us water and gold to drink, because we have sinned against the Lord. We look for peace, but no good came, and for a time of health, and there was trouble. The snorting of his horses were heard from Dan. The whole land trembled at the sound of the neighing of his strong ones. For they have come and devoured the land and all that is in it, the city and those who dwell in it. For behold, I will send serpents among you, vipers, which cannot be charmed, and they shall bite you, says the Lord. And so here we have the resignation to the coming invasion. And resignation is the idea of accepting something undesirable, but knowing it's inevitable. And what God was saying is because, and he just talked about those seven reasons where they were refusing to return, these seven sins. Here, God says, I will consume them. I will, and that's the idea of take them away. And that's what we have in their history. He's thorough about his judgment on this people. He actually talks about in chapter 6 that it's comparable to somebody who's harvesting grapes, actually going in the second time and making sure he forgets nothing. That's how thorough he's going to be about his judgment. And he says, what has happened to you guys? You have become people that are unfruitful. And when I thought about that, there's a couple passages, and you guys know them, the talents and the minas. But let's go, I don't know what one I want to go to. Let's go to Matthew 25 real quick. So in a sense, as God has a calling on each one of our lives as believers, some of us get more talent than others. Some of us we all have different calls. And what God wants us to do is be faithful in that call. Jeremiah's call was not to evangelize the world. Right? Because he would have been pretty unsuccessful. Because we might know of one convert that Jeremiah had. But through Jeremiah, Daniel and Ezekiel are able to speak to this same people and lead some back to the Lord. But, all that to say is his calling was to share God's heart to this people. And he was faithful in doing that. Right? He writes 25 sermons to it, as we will know. You guys will probably pray for the day that I say, hey, we're in a new book on a Sunday morning. I know, because we'll be there for a while. So, but all that to say, here he was faithful to his calling. And here we have presented in the parable of the talents, God basically has given each one of these different amounts of talents. 1 5, 1 2, 1, the other one. And what I want to highlight is kind of where I place the people of Judah. In a sense, they're given this one talent, and this is kind of their attitude behind it. So if you could go to verse basically 24, it says, Then he who had received the one talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man. In Luke, he says an austere man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours. And what does God say with this? But his Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant. So here we realize that he was just blame shifting. He was, rationalizing his sin, his laziness. And it says, but his Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited. So he goes, by your own judgment, you're going to be judged. The fact that you think that I am this hard individual, and maybe he was in this parable, but he says, just by your own admission, you know what was expected of you, and yet you did not do it. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers. So this also gives credence to the idea that you can put money in the bank, you're okay. Just to let you know. And at my coming, I would have received back my own interest. I only say that because I was in another nation, another country, and I was talking to a group of pastors, and I was the one who was to give financial advice because, as some of you guys know, I have a background. I was a financial advisor for 10 years. I graduated college for that reason, yet God had different plans, as you see. But all that to say, I was giving them, and a lot of these people thought it was not being faithful to put their money in the bank, to just deposit it back into the ministry, and sometimes not even providing for their wife and kids to put it back into the ministry. And I got the task to tell them, hey, you're wrong on that situation. This is what the Word of God says. But I'm going back to the passage, and it says, but his Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and late. Oh, no, I already read that. And at my coming, I would have received back my own with interest. Therefore, take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And you go back to Jeremiah, and that's exactly what happened. They were being unfruitful with the ministry that they were given. They're to be example to the nations around them, that they had this great and awesome Lord. A lot of times when they deal with other people, they know about this great and awesome Lord. I think of Rahab. Rahab goes, yeah, we know what's been going on. When the Israelites come, the two spies come and visit, he goes, my people are scared because they've seen what's happened. And often when you go through the Bible, they had a witness. And what Judah was to be was a witness, because the temple, the place where God dwelt, lied in Jerusalem. And yet they were not an example of God. And what they had is going to be taken and given away. And the things it says in the last part of 13, and the things I have given them shall pass away from them, shall be taken away. And that was the land that they're living in. That was the temple that they had, the relationship that they once had with the Lord. All that stuff was going to be taken away. And the similar parable is the one in about the minas. You can read that in Luke 19. But we also see, with the idea that God's coming to bring about judgment, you see panic. It says, why do we sit still? We need to assemble ourselves. We need to get into these fortified cities. As we go through the book of Jeremiah, God's clear that these fortified cities, I just think of Jericho. How'd that work for them? With that great battle plan of just marching around the outsides of the the gates and yet the walls fall, right? Don't they fall outward, if I remember right? But again, all to tell you that the fortified cities would not protect them from the judgment that was going to be put upon them, because, and he talks to them about why here in just a little bit, but they assemble themselves and enter these fortified cities. You see some despair, even to the point that they recognize they've sinned. And I just talked to my boys about this. There's a difference between godly sorrow and a sorrow that you've been caught. And the greatest example we have in the Bible is Judas and Peter, right? Judas was sorry that he had been caught. Remember, he goes back and throws the 30 pieces of silver. And what does he do with that sorrow? He goes and hangs himself, right? He was sorry that he got caught. Where Peter actually is restored, because it's a godly sorrow that leads to repentance. And here, notice that they confess that we've sinned. So they know, because we have sinned against the Lord. This also reminds me, and I'm kind of going off topic a few times here, but of Joseph's brothers. Remember the guilt that they lived with for so long as they sold their brother into slavery? And they were still guilty. They had lived with it for all those years, even when Joseph there was trying to restore the relationship that he had with them, with his 11 brothers. And that's a bad thing to live with, is a guilt, especially knowing that it can be taken care of. God's clear that we just come before him. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. So, again, when you're talking to a person in a backslidden state, tell them how easy it is. They know, but you can remind them how easy it is to get back in relationship with the Lord. Doesn't take coming to church for 2 months straight. It doesn't take all these different things, right? It just confessing your sin. Just saying, I'm sorry, Lord. You know, restore that relationship with that we once had. And so God makes it that easy. Even though they're sitting here in guilt and realize they've sinned against the Lord. And so they're in despair. And what he says is, I will send serpent and vipers, representing the Babylonian army, which I thought was interesting because he also did the same thing in the wilderness in Numbers 21. We talked about it last week. But what God provided then, remember, because they were complaining against the Lord, he sent serpents and they started striking down individuals. And what Moses prays to the Lord, and God says, hey, put a bronze serpent on this stick, and if the people will look back, they will be healed. Here, he calls the Babylonians serpents and vipers, but he doesn't provide an antidote this time, right? Instead, they're going to be stricken down because he knows their hearts, their refusal to return to him. So really the last section here, and it covers all the way to basically chapter 9, verse 2. And let me read that, and then we'll finish up here. It says, and it's just a lamentation. Lamentation is the idea of a deep sorrow. And that's what you're going to see with these people. You're going to see, not with these people, well, you're going to see with the prophet, Jeremiah himself, and you're going to see even with God, how sorry he is for these people. And it says, I would comfort myself in sorrow. My heart is faint in me. Listen, the voice, the cry of the daughter of my people from a far country. Is not the Lord in Zion? Is not her king in her? Why have they provoked me to anger with their carved images, with foreign idols? The harvest is past. The summer is ended. And we are not saved. One of the saddest verses, I think, in the Bible, verse 20. For the hurt of the daughter of my people, I am hurt. I am mourning. Astonishment has taken hold of me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is there no recovery for the health of the daughter of my people? Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. What is Jeremiah called, you guys? The weeping prophet. It's really from this verse and another one in chapter 14. Oh, that I had in the wilderness a lodging place for travelers, that I might leave my people and go from them. For they are adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men." And what you see in this lamentation is a heartbroken prophet. He's sorrowful. He's even faint. And here, what he's really portraying in verses 18 and 19 is he's kind of speaking forth for the people of Judah as they're taken into captivity. And kind of prophetically speaking, they're crying from a far country, from Babylon at that point. And what they're asking is not the Lord in Zion. They're like, we're absent from the Lord. We've been separated from the Lord. And we know the Lord is everywhere in here. But because of their sin, it had caused separation. And because of their sin, judgment has also caused separation. And which I think is interesting because of all this, I think it provides an avenue for Daniel and Ezekiel to speak into these people's lives. Sometimes that absence of God's presence can get a person to get right with Him. And we can, and I always think of, sometimes we need to pray that the person would get to the end of themselves, unfortunately. And when I look at this passage, I think of parents dealing with children that have walked away. I think, I can't imagine. It would be one of the, I know it's going to be, well, I don't know that. Hopefully my kids don't walk away. But I know that would be the hardest thing for me to deal with if I had my boys deciding to do their own thing, as me and my wife have tried to raise them to know and have a relationship with the Lord. And I just think of placing myself in those shoes. And some of you guys here know this. You are praying for those prodigals to return, for those people to return back to the Lord. Even it could be siblings. It could be all sorts of family members that are just abandoning the Lord. And again, what you see here is not only the prophet's heart, you see the God's heart. He's heartbroken. Why have they provoked me to anger with the carved images, with the foreign idols? And so often when he talks about these idols, he says they can't even speak to them. They don't comfort them. They don't do anything for them. And yet they have, because God is a jealous God, He wants a relationship with these people. They have provoked Him to anger. But when I think also see this passage, I think of a couple verses, right? God doesn't take delight in the death of the wicked. God's not willing that any shall perish, as He says in 2 Peter 3:9. The other passage He talks about a couple times in Ezekiel, right? And the fact that they provoke God to anger, it's not that God has left them, but Judah has abandoned God at that point. And that's what He's trying to get to them and not have them understand. And here it says, like I said, verse 20 is probably one of the saddest verses, I think, in the Bible. You can kind of see a heartbroken people. The harvest is past. The summer is ended. There's a realization that they have no hope at this point. Yet we know, again, that Daniel and Ezekiel will come to speak to these same people. But not in the midst of some people being judged and being put to death by the Babylonians. And it says, these things have passed and the summer has ended and we are not saved. They kind of realize their position at this point. We are not saved. It's a proverbial saying, meaning the people had lost every opportunity given to them by God. And that is a sad position to be in. We are not saved, right? And when I think of this harvest, I think of, and that's kind of what, how do we apply this to our lives? Well, at this point, God still has work for each and every one of us to do, right? And as Thanksgiving and Christmas come upon us, We get these opportunities with family members, with those who are close to us, to speak into their lives. I think of the passage in Matthew 9:37. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful." There's still a harvest for each and every one of us. "But the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." And let me tell you who those are. Because I went through this passage when I was praying for people to go to India the first time. To Mexico, actually. Mexico and India. And I was like, "Lord, you need to send them out." And God says, "Why not you?" It's like, "Oh man. Man, I guess I'm going." Right? And this is the first verse that actually got me on my mission trip. Right? And I'm going to tell you the same thing. You know, you have a harvest. And that's the people that God has placed into your lives. Whether it's kids, whether it's, you know, family members. And if you haven't shared with them, pray that God will give you an opportunity to speak into their lives. And understand, you know, even the times we're in, right, and we see all sorts of wackiness happening. And I won't get into all of it because I could talk for hours on this subject. But what I know is God still has a job for each and every one of us. And the harvest is not past. You know why? Because you're still here listening to the sound of my voice. God still has work for each and every one of us to do. And you can excuse yourself when you die. But until then, you have a calling on your life. Because God's provided us to be a light in this community. And I also want to speak to that individual that's, you know, hearing my voice and is in a backslidden state. And my prayer to them is, return to the Lord. He wants you. He's waiting for you. Just call on his name. The Bible says that if you call on the name of the Lord, you shall not be put to shame. If you call on the name of the Lord, you shall be saved. And if you hear my voice and God's speaking to your heart, confess your sins. The Bible says if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Just call on the name of the Lord, and he will accept you back into that relationship. That's what he desires for you. Right? And notice, again, going back to the passage, people are heartbroken. You see the weeping prophet. He's also hurt, the idea of being crushed. And when we look at this last few verses, 21, 22, and verses 1 and 2 of the last, you can almost picture Jeremiah presenting God's heart. He says, for I'm hurt because they're hurt. You know, I am mourning. And like I said, when I think of that passage, I'm mourning for these people. It's like a parent watching a wayward child destroy his or her life by the wrong choices they're making. And he says, is there no balm? Is there no physician? Now, without going into deep study on this, basically Gilead was known for a ointment which would help healing. And at this point, they had a remedy. God had made it clear. He had provided a remedy for them. It was called repentance. To turn back and return to the Lord. But they hadn't applied it. There was a physician. The great physician, as we often pray, was God. But they refused to consult or obey him. Yet, I can tell you now, again, God does not and is not willing that any should perish. So, if you hear his voice, if you hear God speaking to your heart, you can turn back to him. And really, highlighting the last two verses, you can see how painstaking it is to the prophet. You know, he talks about an unrestrained weeping. That's where he got his, where he got his title as the weeping prophet. It says his cry is hurt. Notice, well, when it talks about his daughter's people, he starts with a cry, talks about their hurting. And he talks about the fact that some will be slain. And it's over their rebellion, their adultery, their treacherous life. And what he says is, I can't even stand to watch this. Notice he says, you know, find me a place in the wilderness so I can not even see what's happening to my people. Yet, again, and sometimes it's hard to watch the choices that people are making. But yet, again, God has put you in that person's life to speak to them, to share with them, to give them that hope that each one of us has. What separates us from the people in this world is that we have a hope, a living hope, as the worship team was singing earlier. Isn't that glorious, right? That this is not the only life that we have. Me and my wife always talk about it. You know, she's 4.5 years older than me, and I married her because we're going to die at the same time, right? And I said, she dare not go before me, because that would make me upset. Because I know that the life we have here is awesome because God's in it. But I know the life that he has prepared for each and every one of us is more. Well, Paul said he couldn't even write words about it. And he wrote a lot of words in the Bible. Yet he could not describe it, of how glorious it is. And we sometimes get just little glimpses of that as we walk with the Lord, don't we? We have this relationship, and Jesus gives us these shivers, I call them. You know, Holy Ghost shivers, I don't know what you call them. Whatever you want to call them, you know. Where you can just feel God's presence. It's just an awesome thing. And again, in light of this passage, just have that be a reminder. That's what you want to share with the people around you that have fallen away. Share what it's like to have this relationship with the Creator of the universe. With that, let me pray. Lord, thank you again for this passage. Lord, I don't know why, but I'm just astonished at your heart. Lord, a lot of us, when looking at a situation like this, would have given up on people. Most of us, maybe all of us, but yet you're not willing that any should perish. I just thank you for your heart. Thank you that you've called each and every one of us to have a relationship with you, but also to share that relationship with others. Lord, give us that boldness as we proceed through the coming days. Lord, give us opportunities to share with those around us. Lord, thank you for everything you do for us. Just ask that you bless us. And just ask this in Jesus' name. And we all say, amen. Amen. God bless, guys.